Several years ago, when he was campaigning for high office, President Barack Obama made a campaign speech that I had forgotten everything about except for two words. And the phrase repeated again and again was, words matter. And the point that President Obama was making is that if you want to understand a person's political positions and also his character, you need to listen carefully to the words that they speak. What President Obama was saying only echoes what Jesus said 2,000 years earlier, that gets to one of the key verses of our text today. It's John 6, verse 63. I want you to read it out loud with me together, saying it. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Words matter. Now, what's interesting is we're coming to the end of the first cycle of John's bringing together of Jesus' words, his work, and the reaction of people to it. And what's interesting is that as people come to see who Jesus is and what he's done, it provokes more questions than it provides answers. And John has developed this theme in his text up to chapter 6. Chapter 2, the folk don't understand. They don't know where the great wine came from. At the end of chapter 2, they don't understand why Jesus cleanses the temple, what got him so upset. John 3, Nicodemus doesn't understand how he could possibly be born again. Later in chapter 3, John the Baptist's own disciples don't understand why he's thrilled that Jesus is gaining more adherents than he is. He says to them, he must increase, I must decrease, and his disciples say, I don't understand what in the world's going on. Chapter 4, the woman doesn't understand how she could get living water. She figures this would be a great way to save going to the well. Later on in chapter 4, the disciples don't understand why Jesus would even take time to talk to such a woman. Chapter 5, the religious leaders of the day don't understand why they see this man carrying his mat on his back. They don't understand because he's just been healed. They don't understand why he's violating the Sabbath. And in chapter 6, the disciples don't understand Jesus' command to them to feed the people. Give them something to eat. Well, Jesus, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. How can we do it with 5 loaves and 2 fish? They don't understand when Jesus walks them on the water. They don't understand why. And ultimately, the people to whom Jesus comes at Capernaum, the end of chapter 6, do not understand the meaning behind the metaphor where Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They do not understand. They don't understand the meaning of the words. Now understand, friends, Christianity is not hostile to honest questions. But what it is very difficult to get answers if you develop not just an inquisitive or critical investigation, but you develop a critical spirit by which you dismiss any answer. Let's look at our text today, follow the prompts, and let's read through it to understand how Jesus responds in this setting. This is John 6, verses 60 to 71. On hearing it, many of his, that is Jesus' disciples, said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Together. "The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them would not believe, did not believe, and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now let me see if I can help you understand the logic behind it. What I'm going to say is in your outline. I want to help you understand not only what Jesus is saying, but kind of what John is implying from this to help us out. If I understand the logic of Jesus' words, it's when I come to Jesus, I either can become part of the criticism, my first point today. In other words, I can say, this is just too hard to understand. I'm not going to deal with it anymore. Or I can make a choice, as Jesus invited the disciples to make a choice. In which case I'll respond and I'll say, you know, Jesus, you've got it. I'm yours. Once I've made the choice to accept Jesus, once I go through the door of that choice, all of a sudden I realize I'm part of a community of people that Jesus has already chosen. Amen? Now, this is interesting stuff because one of the things it does is it raises a truckload more questions than it answers. And one of the things I want to do right away is kind of dispel a kind of definitional problem. In the first century, disciples were not necessarily people other than folk who came to sit under the teaching of a master. In the 21st century, we've often used the word disciple to talk about folk who are really serious about their Christianity. Folk make a belief statement regarding Jesus, and then if they really want to get serious, they get discipled, or they try and become disciplined followers of Jesus. First century didn't have that distinction. A disciple was merely someone who sat under the teaching of a master. Therefore, in this text, when Jesus starts to talk to the people around, and the way in which he speaks to them is so hard to understand, it says many of his disciples stopped following. It means that just the people just stopped hanging out with Jesus to understand because they couldn't grasp his teaching. It was too difficult. They couldn't see the meaning behind the metaphor. So Jesus comes to them, and he basically says, you know, you either can be part of the criticism or you can make the choice for me. What in particular are they criticizing Jesus for? I want to suggest there are three elements of their criticism. In verse 60, they say, this teaching is hard. No one can accept it. It's too hard to accept. They say that the teaching is offensive. It offends our sensibilities, particularly because of Jesus' claims to exclusivity. He says, among other things in this text, and just prior to in verse 57, just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He's saying that the only way in which you really can have life is to check me out. And the only way in which you can really have life is as you eat and drink, not mere food, but my body and my blood. Now, Jesus is going to explain how that works in a couple minutes, but the point ultimately here is that Jesus is making an exclusive truth claim that the only way you can know what life is, the only way you can know who God is you got to follow me. And that kind of exclusivity has become offensive, hard. It will ultimately get to its pitch point in chapter 14 in that very famous verse you all know, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the, what's the word? Way. The truth and the, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's offensive because Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive means of access to God himself. Second point of this is that Jesus claims an origin that other mere teachers don't have. They've claimed, and they have this question, how is it that he says that he can come from heaven down here when we know he's only Joseph's son? And Jesus turns the tables on them, and in verse 62 he says, among other things, what would it be if I, the Son of Man, ascend back into heaven? In other words, I'm not only claiming that I came from heaven, but I'm going to check it out. I'm going to ascend back into heaven. And I think what John's doing here and what Jesus is doing what I would call a pastoral prophecy. He's seeding the text of the mind of the disciples so that after his death, when he ascends into heaven, they can say, but he already told us. His origin isn't on this planet, but it's God's throne. And if he is from heaven, then his words matter. Big time. Now, ultimately, they can't handle that one either. They can't handle either the offensiveness of it or the origin of his words. So then Jesus makes his final pitch. It's the offer's words, the word that verse we looked at, verse 63. My words are spirit and life. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples to say, when you listen to my words, it's tantamount to eating my flesh and drinking my blood, because those words seep in through your ears into your very soul, and they become part of who you are. And when that happens, you have life. Jesus is helping his critics understand how this eating and drinking of flesh and blood actually works. It works not physically, but orally, that we listen to the words of God and they become ours. Now note, this is a theme that's repeated throughout John's gospel. At the very beginning, John calls Jesus the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 37, John's disciples hear what John says when he says, look, there's the Lamb of God. He hears something. John chapter 2, Jesus, verse 8, Jesus tells the servants to do something. He speaks to them. They take the water jars and they fill them up with water and it becomes the best wine. But understand, they have to hear something and do it. Chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus' disciples recall what he had said when he said, 3 days you tear down this temple, I'll build it back. They're telling, he's speaking words, and then they recall the words, and the result is they accept. They remember what Jesus had spoken. John chapter 3, Nicodemus hears Jesus say, I tell you the truth, but you don't accept our testimony. You don't listen. John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says that he's a friend of the bridegroom who waits for him and listens for him. Filled with joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John 4, 26, the woman at the well, Jesus declares to him, I'm the one who speaks to you. I'm who you've been looking for. Later on, the woman goes back to the town and she says, he told me. He spoke. You get the picture. We're repeating it again and again and again. Words matter. John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word. You gotta listen because the words matter. And we could go on with a bunch of other verses. How to illustrate. Well, some of you know I have a deep and secret dark life, interior life. I've always wanted to be a spy. I read spy novels. And I even practice some of the jargon of spying. I wanted to have my tradecraft up to speak. You know how this works. And I've always wanted to have a secret message given to me. You know how they do it? They put a little chalk sign somewhere that lets you know ahead of time that the secret box under one of the things is ready to pick up your next instructions. Have you done this, right? I've done this. And I said, oh, man. Be so cool if I went and on one of the little stones or the pieces of brick coming into the GBC thing, there's a little cross and it's a sign saying, go to the appointed place, Bob, and get your secret instructions. Be so exciting. And all of a sudden I realized, brothers and sisters, the problem is God's already given all the words I need. The problem is I'm not tuned into the tradecraft. And I don't listen to the words he's already spoken. There are myriad of signs, myriad of stuff, but my ear isn't attuned to what God wants to say to me. You too? And the result is I kind of go like C.S. Lewis in his book. I want to put God in the defense stand. I want to put God in the dock and believe that God hasn't spoken to me when he's blaring it through the whole world. And I just don't listen. Words matter. Have you heard him speak to you? Have you heard him speak in such a way that you realize that the God of the universe is communicating to your very soul? And as a result, he doesn't want you just to be a secret agent, but he wants you to be a son and daughter of the High King. Now, what happens here, of course, is Jesus does an amazing thing. He turns to his disciples and he says, you're going to leave me too. He gives them the choice. Gives them the choice. What's fascinating about this choice is that we even have the possibility of it. You know, if I was God doing things like Bruce Almighty or Bob Almighty, I wouldn't give people a choice. I just tell them what to do. But God gives us the possibility of the choice. He basically says, are you wanting to do it? And you know the reason why this happens? The reason it happens is love can't be coerced. He wants you to love him in a way that's free. So he turns to us once when we first accept him and make him our Lord and Savior. And day by day he turns to us and he says, you going to leave or are you going to hang out with me? I've been reading John Stott's latest book called The Radical Disciple. And in it, John Stott makes the observation that there are four radical alternative or counterfeit choices facing our culture today. The first is pluralism. It's the choice to believe that every belief is valid and none is more valid than another. You know how it is? You go up to people and you talk to them about Jesus. They say, I'm glad that works for you, but that's not for me. As somehow the choice to believe Jesus is on a par with choosing anybody else. That's pluralism. It's a lie. The second choice is that of materialism, that things of this world matter more than those of eternity. And the result is our values are determined by how many checking account, how many accounts we have or how many zeros we have in our 401k. I'm somehow or other better if I got more money than somebody else or I got more things or I got more experiences. In fact, we start to look at all of life from a materialistic point of view. Even if you don't have stuff, you still think of yourself in terms of the stuff you don't have. Materialism is a false choice. The third choice Stott talks about is relativism. Relativism says that all truth is relative to either me or to my group or to my culture. And the fourth choice is the one that I think our age particularly suffers from. It's narcissism. I'm the sum total of my life. How dare you tell me how to live? I am my own world. I'm the king of my own ship. The problem with all those choices, they lead to loneliness. Because we're connected to something that's created as opposed to the infinite creator himself. And Jesus turns to us 2010 right here at GBC and he says, you're going to leave me for these. What choice will you make? Will you believe the lie or believe my offer to have life? You see, that's not just a possibility, but there's a person behind it. And so Jesus asks, will you leave me? And Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples and he says to them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You understand that the bottom line question ultimately, after all your questions have been answered, isn't whether you know the truth or not or know all the particulars, but what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Is Jesus going to be the number one person in your life? Or are you going to produce some kind of substitute surrogate? After I've chosen, all of a sudden I realize what Jesus says in verses 65 and 70. We come to both the most fascinating and for me some of the most frustrating verses in the whole Bible. Basically, he says, you've chosen, but you know what? I already chose you. And immediately we're plunged into a kind of philosophical thicket between God's predetermined grace and our personal freedom. Do I choose or does God choose? How do we put this together? Is he just a puppet master pulling the strings or do I have legitimate freedom to make the choice to follow him? Now, much could be said, much could be read about this, but I want to tell you that I think that the huge purpose of the Father's choice of us, his power, is to give us the opportunity to come. In other words, God's predetermined choice gives us the possibility to make a free choice to actually come to him. If he didn't give us the opportunity to do it, in our blindness, we wouldn't even see the possibility of coming to him. We wouldn't even be able to get on our hands and knees, off our hands and knees to walk to him. Can I illustrate it this way? One of the new roles in my life that I'm beginning to understand is that of a grandfather. It's really cool. You can do all sorts of damage to your own kids through their grandkids, through your grandkids. It's a great thing. So one of the things that I've enjoyed doing is babysitting the kids and doing stuff. And like you, some of you are grandparents, I love taking pictures of them. You know, it's really cool how this works. Watch this clip.
Are you taking a video? Stand up.
Get the balance.
No, no.
Oh, just because people are trying to...
Go to mama. Here, call her.
Avery, come here. Hey, toto, toto, toto. Yay!
Her first steps. How do you come to God? Can I tell you, you don't make it unless he helps you. You don't make it. I don't make it day by day unless he props me up, points me in the right direction. And when I fall over, he says, yeah, I've chosen you. You've made the choice, but you can't pull it off unless I'm propping you up. I've chosen you. Do you realize that none of us can walk a step unless He gives us the ability to do it. Let me back away from the text just a little bit. Most folk think that John wrote these words when he was probably into his 70s or 80s. Most people think that when John was a disciple of Jesus, he kind of joined the disciples' band when he was maybe 15 or 16. So he's 15 years younger, give or take, maybe 18, maybe 10 years younger than Jesus. So now it's AD 70, AD 80. The temple has been destroyed. The things at Masada have been wiped out. People at Masada. And the question becomes, God, was this your purpose all along? And John comes to this section in his account of Jesus' life as he's writing down his account, and he gets to these words, "Have I not chosen you?" And I want to think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him, how did those words resonate in your head, John? And I can imagine John saying, "Oh, I realized not only then, but later on, that Jesus chose me." In fact, they became a mantra. "I have chosen you. I have chosen you." And John rehearses the events of what's taking place, what's going to happen, the rest of this thing. In space of Judas's betrayal, Jesus says to the disciples, "I have chosen you." In spite of Peter's denial, "I have chosen you." In spite of the retreat on the part of the disciples so that John only is at the foot of the cross, Jesus' words come to him, "I have chosen you." In spite of subsequent denials, death threats, persecutions, even the fact that John is probably writing this gospel while he's on a prison island named Patmos, he hears the words of Jesus through the decades and he said, "I have chosen you, John. It wasn't just your choice. I chose you." And brothers and sisters, for two millennia, in spite of the difficulties, the defeats, the discouragements of Christians from all walks of life and all places, the word of Jesus still comes clear today, and it comes to the folk gathered at Groton Bible Chapel. "I have chosen you. In the face of your sin, guess what? I have chosen you. In the face of the difficult things that people do to each other, I have chosen you. In spite of the discouragements by our own frailty and our own feebleness, you got to hear the words of Jesus, not only through this text, but through His Spirit right now. I have chosen you. In spite of all the uncertainty facing us politically, economically, socially, the truth, the words that matter today are, what are they? "I have chosen you." And Jesus speaks to his folks, and it doesn't matter what's true on the outside, but the internal message of his love and grace to us is, "I have." Has he chosen you? Closing illustration, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. Yesterday, I had the privilege of doing a wedding. It was an outdoor wedding facing Long Island Sound. Do you remember what yesterday was like? Wasn't it just a gorgeous day? Everyone was kind of there, okay? But you remember what Friday was like, don't you? Do you remember what the rehearsal day weather was like? Can you imagine rehearsing a wedding outdoors in a monsoon? You know how this works, right? I mean, we had to imagine. We were indoors because the wind's blowing off. There's 2, 3, 4 foot waves coming in off the Sound. You couldn't have heard anything. It was a monsoon. But we all said to each other, the weather will be better next day. And we practiced our parts, figured our places out, and believed that something was going to happen that would be wonderful. Can I tell you, friends, we're living in the rehearsal phase of history right now. And you got to hear the words that matter. That Jesus, as the eternal bridegroom, has said, I have chosen you. And one day the rehearsal will be over. And the ceremony will go on forever. Amen? Now the question is, will you believe the lies of the culture? Or you'll believe the truth of your Savior who says, I have chosen you. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, would you take from our hearts and from ears a willingness to hear your voice to us today so that we'd respond back and say, oh Lord, I choose you, knowing you've already chosen us. Lord, I don't know how this fits with the folk in this room. I don't know how it works that we would see bread and juice as pictures of your great choice, even to the point of death for us. But I pray you'd speak to not just our minds, but our very souls of the greatness of your choice for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people will say, Amen.